The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. And on the Red Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 683. That's Matthew chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Becky. Good morning, everybody. I find it very helpful to keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 5. Well, we've made it. Today is the last in the series that we've called the Upside Down Kingdom, the Beatitudes that we've just read there in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the blessed ours that Jesus has given us. You might remember, as we go through this, I should explain. I'm going to repeat a couple of things that I've mentioned previously. And when I repeat things, it's usually intentional. The idea is to aid memory. If you're anything like me, if you hear something once, it might be very helpful and very powerful, but actually it's not long before I've forgotten it. So one or two of the points I'm going to raise, I'm going to be repeating from earlier messages in this series. I hope that helps you to remember and apply. You remember, firstly, of course, that what we said being blessed was all about, that what it looked like, that it was being more than just happy. It was much deeper and richer than that. It was contentment, joy, satisfaction, something at the very heart, the very core of our being. It meant living a life of purpose, of value, of fullness, of real peace and real power. And everybody wants that. That's what we all seek. The question we've been asking as we've gone through this series, really, is how do we get that kind of life? That's the path that Jesus has laid out for us here in Matthew chapter 5. We've called this series the Upside Down Kingdom because the things that Jesus says make us blessed like that, give us that kind of life, make a nonsense of everything that the world tells us that we need to do to try and get the same effect. And just to be quite clear, when we're talking about the world in this context, we're talking about the ungodly system of thoughts, of attitudes, of behaviours, inspired by man's natural self and empowered by satanic deception as well. It's the way that natural man thinks, if you like, the way he acts, the way he believes when the illumination of the Holy Spirit is absent. In short, it's a godless system that is fundamentally and irreconcilably opposed to God, to his ways and to his people, which is why Jesus warns us very sternly that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred towards God. James chapter 4, verse 4. And the reverse is also true, as we will shortly see. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are incompatible by their very natures. So, for example, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who see themselves as they really are in the light of God's holiness, or "Blessed are those who mourn for their sins," those who know that there is corruption still present within them. Well, the world says, well, hang on a minute. It's all about positive thinking. You're basically a good person. If it feels right, just do it. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The world says, rather, "Blessed are those who live for now and satisfy their every desire." In short, Jesus' teaching turns everything that the world says makes the lasting happiness upside down. He points us to a completely different path. We've seen as well that there's a definite order in which the Beatitudes are given. The first three form the roots of Christian growth. They show us what we don't have in ourselves. They make us hunger and thirst for righteousness, the fourth Beatitude. And that in turn leads to the next three, the fruits of growth, of mercy, of purity, and of peace. I sound a bit echoey here. Is it coming across okay where you are? Okay, thank you. Well, it's not a linear process, as we've noted, but there is a definite progression. I'm not going to break those out again this morning. Suffice it to say, listen to this series online if you'd like to go into more depth. And even better, this book by Colin Smith called Momentum is an excellent exposition of the Beatitudes. If you want to go in even more depth, then the Puritan Baxter wrote a book called The Beatitudes. If you read that one, I would strongly suggest that you get the modern English version. It's a lot easier to read. The Beatitudes really are showing us how to be fruitful. They're not showing us how to become a Christian. They're showing us what a maturing Christian life looks like in terms of two key things. They show us the cost. Each Beatitude has a cost associated with it. And it shows us the blessing. Excuse me. And as we've gone on and we've looked at ourselves in the light of these things, I'm sure we've been reminded that we need His grace to go on. We're saved by grace, and we go on by grace. And that is true for even the most mature of Christians. But you know, that's one of the hallmarks of faith, of true saving faith. We do go on, imperfectly, patchily, with downtime sometimes for sure as well. But we're compelled, when the Holy Spirit is within us, to go on. And so we're to seek the blessings of the seven Beatitudes that we'd already looked at earlier in this season, this series. But there is an eighth Beatitude that's a bit different. And that's the one that we're going to be looking at today. And you'll find it in verses 10 to 12 of today's reading. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You might remember that I've said as we've gone through this series that the last Beatitude is unique. It's different from all the others. And it's unique for this reason. It's the only one that we are not to seek. We are to pursue the others. We're to actively seek growth in them, but not this one. The first seven point us to the path, if you like, of Christian maturity. This one shows us one of the consequences of such maturity. What should we expect as we move forward in our Christian lives? Jesus says there are two things: persecution by the world and a great reward in heaven if we remain faithful. And as we've already noted, the world is irreconcilably opposed to Christ, and it will react when the light is shone in it. And that has always been the case. Go back to the very beginning. We can go back to the very first family, Adam and Eve, two of their sons, Cain and Abel. The first murder, Cain killed Abel. Why did he do that? John chapter 3 tells us, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He goes on to say, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Cain hated the light in his brother's life because it showed up the darkness in his. And we see this again and again and again throughout the whole Bible. Being faithful to God costs. Joseph ended up in prison because he valued purity. He wouldn't sleep with his master's wife. Nehemiah was rejected and persecuted for speaking the truth to his own people against popular opinion. Daniel was thrown in the lion's den because he refused to compromise his faith, and his fellow rulers were jealous of him. His three friends were thrown into a furnace because they would not bow to a false god. In the New Testament, John the Baptist is beheaded for calling the king's adultery what it was. Stephen was stoned for telling his hearers the truth. Paul was flogged, stoned, abandoned, and much worse because he would not compromise the message of salvation in Christ alone. The whole congregations at Philippi suffered, as did the ones at Thessalonica, the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It's a long list. It has been the same throughout history as well. Opposition to the light of the gospel is not new. We can look at some of the persecutions happening today as well. Read some of the accounts of how our brothers and sisters are treated today in places like China, North Korea, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, and many other places as well. Our brothers and sisters are executed. They are beaten, they are tortured, they are abducted, raped, arrested, kidnapped, forced into marriages. Can you imagine what it must be like living in a country where you fear your daughter is going to be taken from you, kidnapped, forcibly married to a Muslim, and you have no recourse? And the trend is upwards. Read about it on the Open Doors or the CSW or similar websites. When we hear of these things, it would be easy to give over to despair, wouldn't it? And yet, it is so humbling to hear and read so many accounts of love and faithfulness and blessing, even in the face of the most intense persecution. I'm going to give you just one paraphrased account to show you the personal face behind the facts and figures. Some of you might have heard of this lady before, Hae Woo. She planted a church in a North Korean labor camp before she escaped to the south. She said this: "I woke in the middle of the night, soaked in sweat. For a moment, I didn't realize where I was. Panic grips me by the throat. But I look around and realize I'm not in the camp anymore. I'm in my bedroom in Seoul, South Korea. So I worship and praise our Heavenly Father. Time flies. It's been 9 years since I left the North. In North Korea, survival was my priority. We were starving and suffering, and there was no freedom of religion. In the camp, I held a secret church service, in the smelly toilet where the guards didn't want to go. I was tortured and beaten with sticks. Once I almost died. The doctor told me I had less than 3 days left to live. But I prayed, and God delivered me, and God protected me when I was at risk of public execution for evangelizing in North Korea. Now I can open my Bible and sing. My life has turned out to be such a blessing. Every suffering and sorrow I experienced before is so precious to me. I was walking in the valley of death, and now I am being used like purified gold in Him. Wherever I go and whatever I do, I want to glorify Him only." That's a very humbling account. I always wonder how I would react if I'd gone through things like that. And of course, not every such story has so happy an ending, at least not in this life. You know, people like Hae Woo, they remind me of that spiritual hall of fame that we have in Hebrews chapter 11. The world is not worthy of people like this. For most of us gathered here today, of course, the cost of following Christ does not at present include such extreme physical mistreatment and persecution. But opposition comes in different forms, doesn't it? Thomas Watson, that great Puritan whose book I referenced earlier, he distinguished between two main types of persecution: that of the hand, which is physical, the intimidation, the violence, and even death, and that of the tongue, the insinuations, the lies. And we see that division actually in today's reading in verses 10 and 11. People will say all kinds of things against us. There'll be insults, insinuations, slander, ridicule. And they do hurt. There's a saying that, thankfully, we don't hear so much of today. We used to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." It's just not true. That kind of suffering can be even more difficult to deal with sometimes than physical suffering. How often do we hear the story of some poor tragic child committing suicide because of online bullying? And this does start early. We should understand that our children at school will have to deal with some hard things if they choose the path of purity, if they refuse to indulge in sexual experimentation or drugs or things like that that are sadly so much a part of school culture today. If they refuse to join in, they will be thought odd. They will probably be mocked and ridiculed at some point as well. If we are parents, we have a responsibility to ensure our children are equipped and ready to deal with that. And by the way, isn't this one of the great values of meeting together as well, and having them meet together? They can be encouraged. They can know they are not alone. They can be supported. They can be helped. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together.
And there are more subtle pressures for all of us as well. The exclusion from gatherings of friends and colleagues because we're not really one of them. The condescending smile when somebody finds out that you believe in creation rather than Big Bang and evolution. And then there are the not so subtle pressures too. You know, as a church, many of you know, we partner with Christian Concern. Again, just check their website and look at some of the overt pressures that Christians in this country are facing today, here and now. Nurses suspended for praying with patients, with their approval to do so. Officials sacked for or suspended for the crime of suggesting that a child's best interests are best served by being raised in a family with one male father and one female mother. It is happening here and now today. We must understand this. If we are serious about growing in godliness and being faithful, as that works out in our lives, we will meet opposition. This is the normal experience of the growing Christian. So I want you to take heart this morning. If you're feeling the heat a little bit, if you're being marginalized at work or your family or wherever because you're a Christian, I want you to be encouraged. This is not new. It has always been like this, really. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Whenever Christians get serious about righteousness and purity and faith, they will antagonize godless people. Look at what happens whenever the church takes a stand on biblical principles around homosexuality, divorce, fornication, drunkenness, the uniqueness of Christ, and so on. We should never expect that the world will stand and cheer us on. Those who are trying to avoid the light will hate what they see in us. They will hate who they see in us. So whether you're striving to be godly as a pastor, a missionary, a teacher, a businessman, a businesswoman, a scientist, or whatever, in any environment, understand the world will view you with suspicion at best and hateful persecution at worst. And the root of all of this hatred? It is the hostility of man's natural heart towards God. Romans 8:7 tells us that even the mind of natural man is hostile towards God. John 3:20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And of course, Satan will do all he can also to prevent the spread of the gospel. So we shouldn't expect that when we are being salt and light in the world, when we're sharing the amazing, glorious truth of God's love, of eternal life, when we're showing what that looks like by how we live, we shouldn't expect that people will always respond positively. Unless the Holy Spirit is doing a work of regeneration in their hearts, just as he had to do for us, the reaction will be negative and people will naturally rush or gravitate back into darkness. If you've ever been in a barn in the middle of the night and you turn the light on, all the night-loving creatures, they don't welcome the light. They scurry away. They find anywhere they can to hide. They dive under rocks. And that is precisely the reaction of the natural heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ being worked out. Look at what people did to Jesus. On a mission of love and mercy, saving souls, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching a message of love and acceptance. And look at what they did to him. And if we are truly his, we must remember what he told us. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But then he says this as well. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. John 15:20. So you see, some will respond. Those in whom the Holy Spirit is working will respond. They will be brought into the light. And so we press on. But we should not be surprised at the reaction. 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And again, that has always been the case. So how are we to react when these pressures or these persecutions rear their ugly heads? I guess there are two temptations we need to face firstly. The first is the common one. It's the temptation to compromise, to try to appear reasonable, to not take things perhaps quite so seriously so that we can enjoy a quieter life perhaps. For example, we shouldn't take the creation account too seriously. It'll make us look foolish. We need credibility with the scientific community if we're going to witness. So we'll kind of compromise on that one. And can I just tell you as well, as somebody with a first science degree, that science strongly supports creation in any case. But as if we should be embarrassed about some of the messages in God's word, as if he could possibly have got it wrong. And it never works anyway. Trying to make the Bible fit in better with the current thinking in the world will never lead to streams of converts. It will only ensure that such a church is seen for what it is, compromised, hypocritical, and ultimately useless. It will not be welcomed. It will not even be tolerated by the world. It will be despised. And what God thinks of churches like that, I'm sure we will go through again as Morris starts to work through the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The temptation to compromise. The second, well, that's just to move on. When there's conflict or opposition or suffering, it's easy to think, I don't need this, I'm off. And our culture actively promotes that. It highly values individual choice and individual comfort. A chap called Fernando put it well when he said this. There seems to be an idea that if you're suffering, you must be doing something wrong. And the problem is compounded by the mobility of affluent people today. People change from job to job, neighbourhood to neighbourhood, and from church to church. Long-term commitments are becoming a rare phenomenon. People are used to moving based on convenience, on the opportunity to be more productive, and on escaping from suffering and unpleasant relationships. But persevering through inconvenience, struggling to be productive against the odds, taking on suffering, sticking to unpleasant relationships, are what combine to produce great mission. And as Colin Smith notes, moving on whenever trouble appears on the horizon is a formula for perpetual spiritual infancy. Nothing of value was ever accomplished without pressing on through difficulty. Oaks grow strong in winds, and diamonds are made under great pressure. And haven't many of us found this to be true in our own lives? When we look back at our times of real growth, of real achievement, they were often the result of intense pressure or opposition or difficulty, something we had to overcome. John Bunyan, that great preacher, told of his time when he was in prison for preaching. He said, I've never in all my life had so much of the word of God opened so plainly to me before. Scriptures I saw nothing in before now shine upon me. Jesus Christ was never more real to me than now. As soon as fears present themselves, so have supports and encouragements. And I know that many of us here know the truth of those words as well. When we think of the really hard times that we have been through, didn't we come out stronger and purer than we were before? They still hurt. We still seek to avoid them. We don't welcome them. We don't want to go through them again, if we're being honest. But at the same time, we know they have been essential to our spiritual growth and health, much like pruning a plant. And there will be some here today, no doubt, who are going through a time just like that right now. Hang in there. Remember, it was when they were thrown into the furnace that the Lord met face to face with Shadrach, with Meshach, and with Abednego. He was with them. He was with me in my time of trouble. He's been with many people here in their times of trouble, as they can testify as well. He is with you in your time of trouble. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never fail. So hang in there. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and it's only for a season. Now, we do need a bit of balance here as well. You see, there are some times in some situations when it is right to move on. Jesus told us that there is a time when we should actually flee. We see it in Matthew 10:23. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I have to confess that I've never really thought that through in depth before. I mean, we kind of have this idea that we should just stand and be faithful all the time in everything, don't we? That we should never move. But here's Jesus telling the apostles, who did not lack courage, all bar one were martyred for the faith, telling them to flee if they're persecuted. Bunyan commented on this verse, actually, and he said that you can do as is in your heart. If your heart is to fly, fly. If it's to stand, stand. The one that flies has a warrant to do so. The one that stands has a warrant to do so. And he went on to give some really helpful example of characters in the Bible who did both stand and flee. Moses stood with the people of God at great personal cost and risk when Pharaoh mistreated them, but then he fled after he'd killed the Egyptian. David stood against Goliath, but he fled against Saul. Paul escaped when his life was threatened in Damascus, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, despite knowing the suffering that lay ahead for him there, Acts chapter 20. And in fact, Jesus modelled this idea as well. He was both ready to lay down his life without flinching and to move on when it wasn't the right time to do so. Read about that in the Samaritan village in Luke chapter 9. And look in John chapter 8 and you'll find that Jesus hid himself in the temple when the Jews were going to stone him. He certainly wasn't afraid. It just wasn't the right time to stand. I guess that in short, we need wisdom and discernment. We need to know when it's right to move on and not just to quit at the first sign of trouble because we're uncomfortable and it's the easy thing to do. And when it's right to take a stand. And please, by the way, don't go looking for trouble. There are some people who think that every problem they face is because they're a Christian, when some of the time it is simply because of what they have done. They have behaved or spoken foolishly. They brought it on themselves. I had a colleague once who was being given a rather hard time at work by his boss. And he said to me, "I don't really mind. I know it's just Satan having a go at me." And the reality was he was in difficulties because of a rather unwise thing he'd done. It had nothing to do with his faith. And then there are others, thankfully a minority, but these people, they push and they push and they push until they get a bad reaction. Not really to further the kingdom, but so they can think that they have been persecuted and somehow believe that is pleasing to God. It isn't. It's just self-gratification. It's the martyr complex. Avoid it. Just live a simple Christian life. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't go looking for trouble. Don't automatically shy away from it if it is genuinely the result of your faith. Seek wisdom and discernment to know what to do. And other people can help here as well. Mature brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here to help each other. There are times to stand and fight, and there are times to leave. To go back to Bunyan for just a moment, he talked about what he called the strength test and the heart test, which at least is a good starting point if you're trying to work out what to do in a situation you find yourself. And a couple of illustrations might help here. I know many of you have seen the film called God's Not Dead. You know the one about the student who stands up against the teacher in a debate who's ridiculed his faith. That student was afraid. But he made a stand. And he made his case. And God honoured him in that. And he prevailed. But a different example shows another option. And this is the true story. It's a story of the daughter of a missionary, of missionary parents. And she went to Pakistan in 1987 to teach English to Afghan refugees who were fleeing the war with Russia. And after she'd been there for years, she received a letter. And it said it was the first and last warning she would receive that she must close the school. She must stop having relationships with any Muslim and she must leave the country or she and the others would be killed. Well, it was obviously a very difficult decision. Would closing the school and leaving be a failure to trust in God? Would it be a failure to trust in his provision, his protection? Would keeping it open result in a lot of deaths of her, of the staff, but of the students as well? The school had been my life, she said, but I knew I had to find my identity not in the school but in Christ. The school had given 27 years of fruitful ministry, but I had to accept that this was coming to a close. And it was a very hard decision for her. She had a great love for the Afghan people, but in the end she decided it was right to leave and to put her disappointment into the hands of God. And she ended up actually in ministry in North America to a large and growing Afghan community there. Now, perhaps as we read about that, you think, did she make the right decision? I think I would have toughed it out. I would have stayed and taken the risk. I don't know if that was the right or the wrong decision in this case. But I do think we have to guard against our own pride here as well. To guard against taking a stand, not so much for the kingdom, but because it's the Lord's will, but because we start to trust in our own strength. Or we're just being stubborn. I hope this kind of model helps those who are facing a similar decision today. It is not always easy to know what to do, is it? To bring all this back to the original point, if we are living for Christ, we will in some way experience the truth of the eighth beatitude. We will face opposition. And we need to seek discernment and grace to know how we can deal with that without compromise or without acting rashly. I know today I've spent a lot of time focusing largely on the cost of following Christ, although I have also touched on some of the blessings. But, you know, I think it's just been necessary to do that because there's a common misconception that's becoming alarmingly prevalent in a lot of the Western church today. We know it as the health, wealth and prosperity gospel, which really isn't the gospel at all. It's just a highly effective deception that plays on people's greed and fears. It basically says something like this: come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. You'll be able to claim health, wealth and prosperity if you have enough faith. And usually if you make a donation. I guess the apostles got it all wrong then. I'm conscious of the time, so I can't explain this in detail now, but suffice it to note this. Following Jesus Christ does cost. It does cost. We see that throughout the Beatitudes. Each one of them has a cost. But you know, each one of them also has a greater blessing with it as well. And the blessing far outweighs any of the cost. And it lasts eternally as well. This final beatitude is no exception. The reward for those who are persecuted is very great indeed. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. It is a blessing beyond measure. It is a blessing that is found in the face of mockery, persecution, insinuation, slander, ridicule, and much more. The Bible actually talks an awful lot about rewards in heaven. And it seems to show that not only does God graciously reward his redeemed people, but actually he does so to different degrees. We look at the servants in Luke chapter 19, for example. They've got different amounts to invest, and they're rewarded differently depending on what they did with what they were given. And it isn't actually even just the big heroic stuff that we get rewarded for either. In Matthew chapter 10, he's told he gives us a reward if we even give a cup of cold water to somebody. There are some that say we shouldn't be concerned about rewards. There's a song that knowing that I love and serve you is enough reward. And to a great extent that is true. But if we're not meant to think about rewards, why does the Bible mention them so much? It is not that God is in any way obliged to reward us, but he has graciously chosen to do so. And you see what difference this makes. I know that here we have some different perspectives on how predestination and free will operate together, though we all agree that we are saved by faith alone, and definitely not by good works. But if what we do as saved people here and now has such an impact for eternity, well, that's quite a motivation, isn't it? What should that do to our perspective? We lose our way when we become too introspective. Or when we become beguiled, attached to the things of this world. When we let it become a ball and chain to us. It is surely illogical to try and trust in anything this world offers, which by its very nature is passing away, to satisfy our very souls. We have to tear down the idol of comfort by prayer, by fasting, by service, by giving, by risking, by going on. We have to set our hearts and minds on things above. To get that right perspective, we have to talk to ourselves in this way as well. Just like David does in the Psalms. Read Psalm 103, that psalm of perfect praise this week sometime. The first 5 verses of that are David talking to himself. Praise the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits. That can be a real help to us. To bring this whole series to a close, the Beatitudes show us that Christianity, real Christianity, is very, very different from what most people think it is. It is not mere religion with smells and bells and rules and do's and don'ts. It is not just for Sundays and Wednesday nights. It is a heartfelt relationship, a whole life commitment that both costs and blesses. The blessings far outweigh any cost. Each one of us seeks happiness in some way or another, Christian and non-Christian life. There are essentially two paths open to us, two very different paths with very different directions and very different destinations. And each one of us must choose which path we will follow. If you have not chosen the path to life yet, I urge you to do so, and to do so as a matter of utmost priority. And if you have, if you're a Christian, are you going on? Perhaps you've lost heart because you don't think you can really change. You are what you are. It's been so long. Perhaps you've been defeated by your lack of progress or just an awareness of how far you have to go. Join the club. We're all in the same place. We will all be sinners to the end of our days, redeemed by the mercy of God. We will all go on this path. And yes, we'll fall and stumble and slip. We'll make mistakes. We have a great Saviour. He died for us. There's nothing that we have done that if we do not confess and repent, he will not forgive and put us on our feet again. Today is a day to start doing that, for some people perhaps. A day to start afresh. A day to get back on the path. A day to get up and move on. A day to know yourself experientially the blessings that we have looked at as we've gone through this series in the Beatitudes. Let me close by paraphrasing from a book called Thoughts on Christian Sanctity by a Bishop Henry Moule. He wrote this: "It is possible through the Lord's power to live a life in which God's promises are found to be true, to find peace in the midst of pressure by casting every care on Him, to have affections and imaginations purified through faith, and to see the will of God in everything, not with a sigh, but with a song." Amen. Let's take a moment to think that through and think of where we are on that path and how we can grow as the musicians take their place.